In Romans 5, we opened our studies of this chapter by recognizing immediately that Paul was attempting to make sure that we understand how his focus upon faith's application of God's actions in Jesus was designed to put our souls at rest. That's what being justified by faith leading to peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, and our having an introduction by faith into grace in which we've taken our stand in hope of the glory of God. The whole issue there is that our souls, which are fixated on peace, the needs met. And the entire issue of having peace, having this introduction, you can't see it in the New American Standard, but the word's the same in verse 1 as in verse 2. It's translated have in verse 1 and obtained, have obtained in verse 2. But if you could read it in Paul's language, you'd see it as exactly the same word. That entire issue of having both peace with God and the introduction to grace so that we can clearly take our stand in grace is what I've called a soul issue, because that seems to be what the Scriptures focus on in relation to this whole business of the nephesh needing some kind of sense of security. And ever since God created man, man has had a deep-seated need to be safe and a deep-seated focus on having as the way to be safe. And, of course, it's a small step. This whole business of having is a small step from the truth to materialism, where the soul focuses on having things as a way to provide security. But nonetheless, the biblical fact is, having is the way to be safe. Having peace with God, having an introduction into grace. But these needs are of two kinds. The first need is the objective kind, a need defined in terms of what is valued, what is loved. And the other need is a mechanical kind. It tells us how to go about getting what we need. And this whole business of man identifying his need to be safe, man has no problem with that. He has little trouble, if any, identifying a need to be safe. He has more trouble identifying a workable method for getting there. In Paul's declaration that we have peace with God and a standing in grace, we have been given, in these two verses, God's method for establishing our security. It's kind of interesting that Paul does acquiesce to the human insistence that we have to have in order to be safe, but he deliberately challenges what the vast majority of human beings have settled on to define what it is that we have to have. As I already said, materialism, with its inherent idolatrous focus on things, possessions, as a way to be secure, is the human answer to the security need. But in contrast to materialism, God's method is relationalism, establishing a relationship with somebody who's powerful enough to provide your need. And of course, that ultimately gets to God, because materialism says you can be safe by putting your confidence in something that can't give you safety. That's idolatry. But relationalism, where the whole focus is on being rightly related to the God who made you, the omnipotent overlord of all creation, there's where your sense of safety or security comes from, and that's God's answer. This evening, what we're going to do is go with Paul into the last part of verse 2 and into 3 and 4 and 5. We're not going to obviously cover all of that, but we are going to be dealing with some of it. Because having declared that our souls can fully rest in grace and peace, that's verse 2 and verse 1, grace and peace. And it's kind of interesting, Paul always used that grace and peace be unto you. Well, now we see why. Because the introduction into grace and having peace with God are the two biggies in relation to the soul. So this evening what we're going to do is go into the next issue, and that is the one that he refers to at the end of verse 2, exalting. exulting in hope of the glory of God, and not only this, but also exulting in our troubles, knowing that trouble brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope, and hope doesn't disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit. So he's moving from this whole business of the soul being at rest to this matter of being able to exult, and we'll be talking more about that in just a little bit. But for the truth to work, in order for having peace with God and having an introduction into grace, in order for that to really work, to provide a sense of security and safety, obviously it has to be, not only does God have to address us where we live, not only does he have to address the real issue, but we have to believe what he says. Even the word of the omnipotent God doesn't do a person any good if the person doesn't trust it. It's amazing how fundamental that is to life in every regard, because not even truth helps if you don't believe it. So believing what God has said is fundamental, and that's why Paul starts out by saying, having been justified by faith, we now have these things. So that the whole issue of trusting him, believing him, is fundamental. And so that means that if God's going to address our real needs and he's going to expect us to trust him with what he says about them, then it makes sense that he's going to not only address the soul's need to be established in rest, but he's going to address the spirit of man and its need. And that's where exulting comes into the picture. But this business of the spirit and this thing called exulting, this is really a problematical area. It's so problematical that the Bible tells us that in this era, this time of God's focus on humanity, God actually imparted his Holy Spirit to dwell in our bodies, because the problem of the spirit of man is problematical. It's a huge problem. This whole business of men being able to exult properly is so problematical that apparently it even takes the presence of the Spirit of God in order to make it work. And even with the Spirit of God in us, it sometimes doesn't work. It's not the Spirit of God's problem or fault, but nonetheless, what we need to understand is that there is a thing about human spirits that is enormously difficult. It's problematical. Man in the area of the spirit is so determined to be independent. He is so determined to stay in control of his own circumstances that not even God gets to be in control. Man has a deep-seated, double-pronged reason for wanting to be in control. One of them is his terrible fear, because at the level of the spirit, man often finds himself very much in doubt as to the claims that the Bible makes about God's real commitments. I mean, it's one thing to talk about God loves us. It's another thing to believe it at a sufficient level of depth in our own psyche that we actually fall back on it. It's amazing how easily the idea that God loves us is challenged by adversary and finds a resonance in us that accepts the doubt. So that's one of the problems. As men of spirit, we have this deep-seated fear of not being loved. And then on the other hand, there is also a profound determination to be independent so that I can prove myself as a valuable self. That I can, by my independence, demonstrate how qualified I am to be loved. So there are two issues, and they're really working at cross purposes, and that's one reason the problems are problematical. Because on the one hand, deep inside of the spirit of man, there's this doubt about whether he is loved. And on the other hand, there is just as deep inside the spirit of man a profound determination to remain independent from anybody else so that we can prove that we are lovable or worthy of love. And that strong drive to be independent makes the spirit of man a very complicated issue, even for the spirit of God. And since the spirit of man is ultimately what causes the body of man to do the things it does, including the speech and the behavior, it's no surprise that the body is then used by that spirit to do things, and then afterwards to boast of having done them. And that's why Paul criticized the Jew in chapter 2, starting in verse 16, and going all the way to chapter 3. That's why he criticized the Jew and came to this question at the end of the whole thing in chapter 3, verse 27, and said, "Where then is boasting?" The connection between boasting and exalting is, it's the same word. The translators, in a sense, threw us a curve when they changed it, because we can't see it's the same word. But the fact is, Paul is dealing in verse 2 of chapter 5, we exalt in hope. He could have translated that, we boast in hope, because in chapter 3, when he said, where then is boasting, he used exactly the same, well, it's not exactly the same word, because one of them's a noun and the other is a verb. But they are the same word, just different function in the sentence. So this evening what we're going to do is look at this business of talking about boasting as a legitimate activity, whereas in chapter 3 it was an illegitimate activity. And we want to be clear as we can be, because it is a function of the Spirit and a need to be able to exalt. But at the same time, it's a great flaw to boast. And yet, it's the same word. So, this is the problem with the spirit of man. It works against him. He wants to be loved, but he goes about it in such a way that he makes himself absolutely unlovable. It's amazing. In fact, a lot of the acceptance issues that are built into this whole concept produce some of the most outlandish and obnoxious behavior. For example, if you have a young person or even an adult who really wants to be noticed, will often be obnoxiously loud in order to get this attention, and they don't even realize that it's not the attention that they want. They want to be loved, but they think the attention is the way that love is manifest, and so they go about trying to get attention, and I see this all the time. People doing the most obnoxious and even hateful things in order to get some attention, and the attention they're getting is actually negative. And as a result, the people are turning further and further away from them, and the more people turn away, the more they desperately try to make them, you know, it's a self-defeating thing, and that's exactly what that illustration's about. And so this evening, it's really important for us to understand God's solution to this, because it's the only way that the spirit of man can ever be brought into any kind of control and any true character can be developed. So let's just look at that. The first thing that I want us to think about are the issues that are involved in this thing that the translator decided to call exulting at the end of verse 2, in spite of the fact that, as I said, the word is boasting in chapter 3. The first thing that I want to do is look at the context in a little bit bigger picture, that is part of this paragraph. The first thing that Paul establishes as a foundation for exulting, if we use that term, is he says, we exult in hope of the glory of God. And what that means is that we have a hope of participating in the glory that is God's. And a part of the glory that is God's is His life. And we have hope of participating with Him in His glory. We have hope of having His life as our experience. That's one of the issues of exulting, that we have this hope that we're going to share in the life of God, having a share in His glory. That's the fundamental issue of the promise of eternal life. is that we're going to share in the life of God. And that creates this exulting that Paul is talking about at the end of verse 2. But there's another thing, and that is this whole process. Paul, in verse 3, goes on to say, and not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations. This text really did a number on me this week. So you guys are going to hear less whining. I'm going to start glorying in my troubles. But anyway, I want you to notice how this works in the text. We exult in our troubles knowing. And then he goes through this process thing that's involved in the knowing. And then he gets to verse 5 where at the end of verse 4, proven character produces hope. And hope does not disappoint or does not make us ashamed. That's the idea there. So that there is this issue of being disappointed or shamed, and that's a fundamental issue of the spirit of man. When the process of the development of our participation in the life of God is completed and evaluated, it will be shameless. In other words, it's God's intention to bring us through trouble, perseverance, proven character, and hope to this business of not being ashamed or disappointed at the end. The disappointment meaning or being being criticized for a lousy job done. God's goal is to bring it to a different conclusion than that. And so this whole business of being ashamed or disappointed is a part of it. So one is we have this hope of participation in his life. Two, that hope actually motivates the kind of life that produces a good result at the end when the life is evaluated by God and there's not disappointment or shame there. And then thirdly, he says that hope doesn't make ashamed or disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And the question often is raised, well, is this the love of God that he has for others through us, that he's pouring out in us so that it'll reach to others, or is it the love of God that he has for us? Well, look at the rest of the text. Verse 6 says, while we were still helpless at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly, for one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die, but God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, much more than having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. If while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So this business of the exulting has at least three parts, if not four, down there in verse 11. One is having hope that we're going to share in his glory. Number two is that the sharing, the hope for sharing in his glory is actually going to produce a kind of life that at the end, when it's evaluated, won't result in disappointment or shame. Number three, the reason that's going to happen is because the Spirit of God has proven to us the love of God for us. So that this deep-seated fear that the spirit of man has, that it really isn't loved by God, is met head-on by the Spirit of God who convinces us otherwise. That's what it means that the Spirit of God pours out within our hearts the love of God. So that's the bigger picture. The Spirit of God has taken on this deep-seated fear of the spirit of man that he's not loved by God. He's taken it on head-on, and he's proven that we are. That's what this the Holy Spirit pouring out within our hearts, the love of God, is his love for us. That's why Paul goes on to say that God demonstrates his love in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. If he would do that while we were sinners, then much more are we going to be participants in his love and provision as his children. Now, that's the big picture of the exulting issue that's involved in verses 2 through 11. But I want to talk a little bit about this underlying issue of exulting and or boasting. because they are the same thing until at a certain point they part company. So I want us to understand where they part company. When it's all said and done, the real issue that is involved in Paul's statement that we exalt in hope, we exalt in trouble, we exalt in God. When it's all said and done, the real issue that's involved there is man's need. And I'm not talking about here strong desire. I'm talking about a built-in need to be so much the center of somebody's attention that man gets from that someone the sense that he is of incredible value. Man has a deep-seated need to be valuable. And in order to sense his value, he has to have a sense that he is the center of somebody's attention. And that makes him valuable. Now, of course, in relation to the gospel, that someone is God. But where you see it working out in the godless world is that people are constantly wanting to be the center of somebody's attention. That's one of the reasons all the country western songs make such an impact on people, because the lying that goes on in the songs addresses this need in a deceptive way. You know, the guy sings, "Oh, I just can't live without her, and you know, you're the reason for my being, and you're the reason I'm living, and I just can't live without, don't walk out the door," and all that kind of stuff. And of course, that's designed to create a sense in the person that he's singing to that she's the very essence of his life. She's the center of his attention. She's the most important thing in all the world. And that's supposed to create in her a desire to, okay, come back. Well, some women are suckers for that kind of stuff. It's not true. That's all baloney. But it's a manipulative device designed to try to get the woman back into the situation where the man can continue to take advantage of her, and that's why she wanted to leave in the first place. Okay. Sorry for being so cynical about country western music, but it's true nonetheless. This whole business of being the center of somebody's attention so that you get to feel like that you're incredibly valuable is a need. This is not just something men want, it's something they desperately need. They have to have it. And I want to explain that by going at it this way. At the root of man's identity as a being of spirit is the created reality that he was created to do. The whole point of God's breathing into man's nostrils the spirit of life, that's the spirit issue, was to enable man to start acting, to do things. He was a body of dust, totally incapable of doing anything until God breathed into him spirit. And when he did, that spirit then became the energizing capacity of the body, and man became a living, doing, acting person. And that's the whole point. The spirit produces performance, doing, action. And everywhere in the scriptures, there is a definitive link between spirit and doing. Even the Spirit of God is introduced for us in Genesis chapter 1 as a doer. So at the root of our spiritual identity is this reality that we're created to act. Now, tied to that identity is this deep-seated need for the doing to be effective. This is the whole point of being given the ability to do. You think God gave man a spirit so that he could go out and do stuff that's ineffective and futile? That wasn't his purpose. His purpose was to enable man to act, but the assumption of his action was that it would be good, it would be effective. There would be a reason for it, a legitimate reason. It wouldn't be pointless or futile or inane. That was the whole point of being able to do things. And so, man not only has a need to see himself as created to act, but he has a need to be effective in his action. There is nothing more frustrating for human beings than to have their efforts go up in smoke. It's just total futility. How many times have you heard, especially young people who are more apt to say this, but even adults often sometimes say it too, and that is, "I just can't do anything right." Where does that come from? It comes from a sense of futility, that my actions are not producing the kind of results they ought to. And that's a deep-seated frustration, because man has a need to be effective. That's part of the reason God gave Adam a job as soon as he got him created. Gave him something to do, something that needed to be done, that Adam could effectively do. And, by the way, this whole business of being effective is the foundation for the entire concept of judgment. Because judgment is an evaluation of whether the person was effective or a failure. Whether he contributed to life or destroyed it. That's what judgment's all about. Was the action effective? So man is created to act, and he has to be effective. That's, this whole scenario of judgment hanging over people's heads is this insistence that our actions be effective. And then, tied to the need to be effective, is the need to be recognized as effective by somebody else. This is not just a desire. The sense of impending judgment is the sense of recognizing that somebody's going to evaluate this work and either recognize it as effective or decide that it was just junk. And all of the overtones of judgment are the overtones of the question of effectiveness. Even the doctrine of the wood, hay, and stubble and the gold, silver, and precious stones at the judgment seat of Christ is a doctrine of whether the works were effective, whether they were of value, whether they just end up in smoke or end up as enduring eternal realities. So that this is not a desire, it's a need. It's fundamental to the spirit of man. And then, okay, let's follow it. Man is a doer. His doing has to be effective. The effectiveness needs to be recognized. It's going to be recognized by God, if not anybody else. And then, fourthly, there is this issue of tying that recognition by someone else to the emotional reaction of the person who has done the thing that is recognized. And the emotional reaction is a reaction of great pleasure and being recognized as an effective doer. That's where the exulting comes in. That's why it's translated exulting instead of boasting. Because all that Paul is addressing in chapter 5 is this whole business of the emotional reaction. How do you react emotionally to the reality that you're going to share in the life of God? Well, if you understand what that means, the emotional reaction is going to be euphoric. It's going to be exulting. How do you react in your troubles? Well, that depends on how you see them. And that's why he goes through exulting in tribulation, because we know the process. And the process is that it brings you to a shameless, undisappointing end. And if you know that, then you can exult in the process, even if the process isn't pleasant. You can still exult in it because you know where it's going. And then, finally, you can exult in God Himself because His love is proven to you by the Spirit of God who dwells in you. So being tied to this recognition by someone else is this emotional reaction. So the bottom line here is not the doing. It's not the effectiveness. It's not the recognition. It's the end, and that is the emotional reaction of great pleasure in being the center of somebody's value system. You're important. That's the bottom line. Am I important or not? The doing and the effectiveness and the recognition are all means to an end, but the end is the emotional reaction, and it's a pleasure reaction. So a reaction of great pleasure, because you are important, valuable, of enormous value, actually. So, given that, we can understand why Paul will forcefully reject boasting in chapter 3, verse 27, and turn right around and embrace exulting, same word, in 5:2. We can understand that if we understand that he makes a sharp distinction between the real need and the misguided desire. As we've often said, man doesn't have any problem with the objective God wants life for man. Man wants life for man. Man doesn't have a problem with the objective. What he has a problem with is the means to the objective. How do you get there from here? You want to be highly important, so you go to a feast that somebody's invited to you, and because you want to be highly valued, you go right up to the front. You sit at the top seat, you know, at the table for the special favored guests, and you sit down there because you're important. And your host comes along and says, I got to ask you to move down several tables because I've got some people that are, these seats are reserved for. And so in humiliation, you move down and you realize, well, I wasn't as important as I thought I was to him. And Jesus says, don't do that to yourself. When you go to these feasts, go to the end of the bottom line at the farthest table away and sit down in the last chair. And that way, when your host sees you down there, he'll come and say, oh, brother, come on up. You're too important. Sit down there. And then you'll feel like you're valuable. See, it's all method. Instead of promoting yourself, humble yourself and let somebody else promote you. That's the point. Man goes about trying to promote himself, make himself important. God says, that won't work. That's why Jesus made that comment that I referred to Sunday about the things that men highly esteem, God considers abominations. That's because we've got this whole thing turned 180 degrees out of joint. Everything we think will work won't. Everything we think won't work will. Because we just don't think like God does. That's why he gave us his word. So we talk about real need, but we can also talk about misguided desire. The bottom line is the great pleasure of being in the center of somebody's love system, the value system. And Paul can address that issue of the pleasure of being in the center of somebody's value system as a legitimate thing. Otherwise, John 3:16 doesn't mean anything. Otherwise, Romans 5:8 doesn't mean anything. I mean, God doesn't send his son to die for us if we're not important. So, duh. You got to be extremely valuable if God's willing to pay that kind of price. You got to be. He just doesn't, you know, he's not going to send his son to die for a bunch of skunks. I don't know. Skunks might not have been a good choice. They do stink, though. The point is, the price that God paid in order to have us share in his life was an enormous price. And that means something about our value to God. So there's anything wrong at all with exulting and being loved by God. Nothing wrong at all with that. But the desire to be recognized as effective is a means to an end issue. And Paul can reject the boasting aspect of that because that has to do with the attempt to get everybody else on board on this train that is showing how indispensable I am. When man goes out to try to prove that he's indispensable, that he's very, very valuable to humanity, he does what the Jews did. He starts performing to try to prove that he's valuable. And then he boasts of all of his performances so that people will recognize how valuable and important he is. I mean, that's the whole point of the whole Jewish system, was to enable them to have a method for self-promotion to make themselves valuable. Completely ignorant of the fact that they were already valuable to the most important person in the universe. But they destroyed their value in his eyes by rejecting their value in his eyes. Because they would not accept his love without their performance. They insisted that he loved them because they performed. And that caused him not to love them in the sense that they needed to be loved. In fact, it's that very issue. I will be accepted on the basis of my performance that will cause people to be cast out of the presence of God forever. He will be in effect saying, no, you're not valuable because you spent your whole life trying to prove you were when I already told you you were and told you not to act that way. So, it's a mess. I told you the spirit issues are a mess. But Paul makes a sharp distinction between the need and the misguided desire. The need's real. You need to be in the center of God's attention so that you see yourself as very valuable to Him. You need that. But you are that. He's already proven that at Calvary. There isn't any argument that's effective against that. God would not have sent His Son to die if you weren't important. You need that. But it's misguided to think that He loves you because you're indispensable to Him, because of your ability to do and do effectively. See, the twist that has occurred within man regarding his need for being beloved and his desire to fill that need by making himself loved, the twist is that man thinks he has to become indispensable to somebody in order to be loved by them. Did you hear me? We try to make ourselves indispensable to others so that they will love us. That's misguided. There's an enormous difference between being beloved and being seen as indispensable by reason of the labor that you contribute to somebody else's life. If you're valued because of the labor you contribute to somebody else's life, you are simply being used. That doesn't mean you're loved at all. That just means they're willing to use you to get what they want. God's not like that. In man's mind, being indispensable is the only way to be loved. Nobody will love me if I don't have something they need from me. That's the way we think. Nobody's going to love me if they can't get anything out of me. If I don't have anything that they need, they're not going to love me. Well, that's true. In a fallen world, that's true. People don't love people that don't have something to contribute to them in a fallen world. But that's twisted. I got in trouble one time up in Nebraska when I went to the mailbox one day because somebody said something about my wife, and I don't know how the conversation went the way it went, but I ended up saying, well, you know, we don't keep Hazel around because we need her. We keep her around because we love her. You ought to be ashamed of yourself. And all I was saying was, this business of being loved because you're an indispensable contributor is not love at all. But that's the way we think. That's not right. In man's mind, it is impossible to believe that anybody would love somebody that they can't get anything from. And so we've turned that on God. And we say, no, He won't love me if He can't get from me something. But what kind of theology is that? Since when does God need anything? It won't work. That's not good theology. It's false thinking. One of the reasons the gospel is so hard for men to believe is because it insists that you not try to give God something in order to get His love. It insists on that. You have got to junk that whole idea and say, okay, I've got nothing to offer. I'm just going to believe You love me. That's the gospel. If you try to offer God something to buy His love, He'll turn you down flat. But if you'll accept His love without trying to earn it, He'll embrace you. But that proves that being loved and being indispensable are not the same thing at all. So being indispensable by reason of contributing something to someone else, that's the equivalent of being loved in the mind of man, but it is not so in the mind of God. God loves us knowing that what do we have to contribute to Him? For God, there's no linkage between love and indispensability. For God, love is being an object of His giving, not His taking. For man, love is being able to take, not give. So when a guy says to a gal, I love you, basically he's after something. When a woman says to a man, I love you, apart from the Spirit of God, she's after something. That's the human thing, because love means I get from the object of my love. With God, love is I get to give to the object of my love. And men become more godlike, godly, they share in His glory, when they finally get to the point where they're willing to love without any get back, you know. You love because you give, not because you get. So that the end result of it is that God's effective love is poured out upon those who recognize that they have nothing to offer and they cease to insist on being able to earn that love. They reject love as a reward for good behavior and they embrace love as God's declaration to us. He wants to give Himself to us. So He loves us. We don't love God when we go to Him wanting from Him. We love God when we give ourselves back to Him. Because love is giving, not taking. Now, that means then that man can exalt in this position before God as an object of His love, having nothing to contribute. They can go before God and say, I have nothing. You know, the song says, nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. The cross is the declaration of the love of God. Now, let's think just briefly, because we're out of time, and I'm going to pursue this next week, Lord willing, but let's just think briefly about His statement in verses 3 and following about exalting in trouble. If the real issue of exalting is the love thing, we exalt because we're loved. If that's true, and that's the whole burden of verses 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, the whole thing is about how God has loved us without us having anything to contribute. If that's true, exalting is then a reaction to being loved. Well, then what about verses 3 and 4, where we exult in our troubles, knowing that trouble brings perseverance and perseverance proven character hope, and hope doesn't make ashamed or disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts. What is that? Well, from the thesis that God loves without trying to tie it to what He gets out of it, Paul moves to the second thesis. If God is that kind of lover, so that He loves without tying His love to something He gets back, if that's the truth, then the next thesis is that God is into reproducing that in us. In other words, if He loves that way, He wants us to love that way. Why? Because that's where life is. Therefore, what is the building process of trouble, perseverance, character, and hope? Well, it seems pretty obvious to me. There's nothing like trouble to compel us to deal with whether we're loving to get or loving to give. Somebody creates enough trouble for you, what do you want to do? Get them out of your life. What is that? That's loving to get, not to give. So we rejoice in trouble because it pushes us to love truly, not selfishly. That's part of the issue. We'll get into the rest of it in the weeks to come. I told you that this is a real challenge because I'm that way. I tend to, if somebody's giving me a lot of trouble, I just want to move them out of the sphere of my interaction. I don't want to have to put up with the trouble they're creating. Well, what is that? Well, that's refusing to exult in my tribulations. What does that mean? It means I'm ignorant of the process. Which means that if I don't get with the process, I'll end up without a hope that does not disappoint. Instead, I'll have a reality where disappointment is the fact instead of the lack of disappointment. It is possible to end up at the judgment seat of Christ and everything be wood, hay, and stubble, or the majority of it be that way. Well, what's going to decide that? Whether I was loving or not. That's why Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13, if I don't have love, it'll profit me not at all, no matter what I do. So that's the issue. The love thing is the issue of being committed to giving, wanting to impart to others rather than take from others. That's the issue. That's God's love. That's what He wants to reproduce in us. Well, we can exult that that's where God's taking us, because that's where life is. That's why Jesus said it's more blessed to give than to receive. Almost everybody quotes it. Nobody believes it. But the fact is, it's true. That's His life. That's the definition of His life in the gospel. How does God profit from our becoming believers in Jesus and being born into His family and becoming His eternal children? Well, I'm not for sure, but the Bible does tell us that God's filled with joy when sinners repent. And so there is that that happens in His own heart when people allow Him to give to them. So we need to start or continue to be developed in that same kind of attitude. And we can exult in the fact that God started the attitude. So we exult in hope. I mean, this whole business of God's acceptance and rejection based on how you view His love for you is absolutely crucial, because it's a heaven and hell kind of thing. The distinction is eternal. If you try to earn God's love, He'll reject you forever. If you receive His love without earning, He'll embrace you forever. Well, Steve, that issue of the Spirit is, like I said, it's a complicated thing, because something happened at the fall. I've always attributed it to some kind of warping of the spirit of man. I'm still kind of that idea, and that may be why God had to give us His Spirit as kind of a substitute spirit within us to produce the kind of love and joy and peace and stuff that He desires to give to us. So in answer to your question, I'm not so sure that that our spirit ever learns the lesson. But as our souls turn to the Spirit of Jesus within us to produce the life of Jesus through us, the body that we have and the soul that dwells in it is involved in the process of giving God's love away to others. That's the process. And the more loving we become, the more alive we become. And yet the world says, the more loving I become, the deader I'll be. Everybody will take advantage of me. Yeah, the ability flows from His Spirit. That's why we're exhorted to walk by the Spirit, walk in the Spirit, be filled with the Spirit. Well, not only that, but we also have joy in receiving without feeling like that there is a hook in it. I don't have to earn this. It's given freely. We don't have to feel like that God has ceased to love us because this bad thing has happened to us, because bad things happen all the time. But they're used by God to challenge our selfishness. They do. You know, when I say, this shouldn't be happening to me, what I'm really saying is, I'm too selfish to live with this. That's kind of hard to accept, but nonetheless, that's really what I'm saying. I didn't hear Jesus saying that when He was dying on the cross. And He really didn't deserve it. There's nothing like trouble to push the love issue. Make you decide, okay, am I responding to this at legitimate love, or am I just, in my case, whining about it? Well, we don't even have to know why, since He's already told us. It's developing our character. But we do need to know whether we've brought it on ourselves by our own obstinance or sin. Yeah, God wants us. Yeah, if we have brought this on ourselves by our own foolish behavior, then we need to know that. And God will show us if we ask. Sometimes He'll show us even if we don't ask. But the fact is, the things that happen in our lives, according to Romans 8:28, are all designed because of the problem that we have as fallen humanity in getting us to the kind of character that God wants to be able to reward. That's what it's all about. And Hebrews says that no discipline at the time seems to be pleasant, but it does produce peaceable fruit. Okay? Well, we'll get more into that process, Lord willing, next time. Let's pray together. Father, we are grateful to You that in Your Word You tell us of Your love for us. We're grateful that You have been absolutely clear that You have not tied Your love for us to how effective we have been in our behavior. We thank You for that, because we know that we haven't been all that effective, and we don't really want to be loved just on the basis of whether we earn it or not. We pray, Father, that You'll deepen our grasp of the truth of the gospel as we think about Your love for us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.